In the 19th century, an amazing story is told of a chance encounter between some displaced Jews and the great French leader Napoleon Bonaparte. The story goes that as Napoleon was passing through in the streets of Paris, he stopped and heard what sounded like people crying and mourning. "What is this all about?" asked Napoleon. His advisor explained that the Jews were mourning the loss of their temple. "When did this happen? And why didn't any of my military advisors tell me of this?" His aide replied, "Sir, it occurred 1,700 years ago." To which Napoleon reportedly declared, "Certainly a people which has mourned the loss of their temple for so long will merit to see it rebuilt." With no knowledge of Luke 13:35 or Ezekiel 40-48, this world-renowned Gentile ruler spoke far better than he possibly knew. A few weeks ago, we looked over the shoulder of Jesus and saw once again that even in the context of prophesied judgment, a beacon of hope remains for Israel. That in the darkest night, in many ways, shines the brightest light. A beacon of hope not only for Israel, but for all who place their faith in Jesus, and for all who would bow the knee, acknowledging that Jesus is King. Despite 2,000 years of Gentile oppression and regular anti-Semitism, God is in no ways through with the Jews. God is in no way through with the Jew. If you would return with me in your copy of God's holy word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, and to verses 34 and 35. I am convinced that if Christians today would pay more attention to what the Old Testament prophets and Jesus actually said concerning the forthcoming kingdom of God, that Revelation 19 and 20 would not seem like a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. One of the reasons why we are doing what we are doing is because by the time we are done with this series on the kingdom, I believe that Revelation 20 is going to fall off the biblical bone the way Master Chef Kevin Fall's baby back ribs do at a church barbecue. In other words, you are going to be saying, I trust and I hope, of course there's going to be a future messianic kingdom. Of course King Jesus is going to reign upon the earth with Jerusalem functioning as the capital city. Of course Israel will be restored to prominence one day. Of course! For those of you who wonder if this is a relevant series, all I can say is that if it weren't important, that if it weren't important, God would not have included so many details in the Bible. It's something for us to consider as we find, I am finding increasingly in the contemporary church today, that Christians are not only limiting their study of the Word of God personally and oftentimes what they want from the pulpit corporately to not only just the New Testament, but to select portions of Scripture in the New Testament that we think are applicational or relevant. But when we look at all the Bible and believe it to be the inspired, holy, and inerrant Word of God, we realize that the Holy Spirit has no interest in wasting your time. So there are no mistakes in that which is recorded in the Word of God. All of it is inspired. All of it is valuable. All of it is profitable. All of it is necessary for our sanctification and our growth in godliness. Not only does the Holy Spirit have no interest in wasting your time, neither do I. What we find here in Luke 13 is like Lamentations 3. Like Lamentations 3, even when there is mourning in Luke 13:34, there is future hope in verse 35b. So we listen again with that introduction to these unforgettable words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to Jerusalem and paid the ultimate price for the forgiveness of sins for all, both Jew and Gentile, who would believe. Look, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures and listen believingly to the words of our Lord here in verses 34 and 35, and expectantly asking that God would show us the importance and relevance of this passage for our hearts and for our lives today. Luke 13:34, Jesus declared, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, see, look, your house is left to you. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When I exposited these red letter words for us a few weeks ago, we hung our thoughts on four R's. Very simple outline, summarizes, I trust, clearly and hopefully somewhat powerfully the major points of this lament of our Lord. Four R's, beginning with ruefulness. Secondly, we saw rejection. Third, we heard and considered the prospect of retribution. And fourthly, we considered after darkness, light. And we see a promise made of a more glorious day. And we call this revival. Revival. Because of time limitations, we had to work through these points rather quickly. I wanted to take you to Zechariah 12 through 14, which we read in the scripture passage this morning. And I wanted to take you to Romans chapter 11. We ran out of time, so we're going to do that today. But I also hope that since we've given a lengthy exposition of this portion of scripture, that we can spend a little bit more time this morning driving home some of the practical ramifications and application points that come forth from us as we consider the magnitude of these marvelous words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken some 2,000 years ago, that the Holy Spirit has preserved, believing that they have value to instruct the church and instruct even Gentiles in this hour here this morning. Beginning then with ruefulness. Ruefulness. This term, I told you last time, conveys deep sorrow, sadness, and grief. When we think about the plight of Israel, when we think about the history of Israel, when we think about Israel's hard-hearted unbelief, we must acknowledge that this is one of the grave tragedies in human history. And that this is should give us, as we consider even Israel's continual oppression from the Gentiles as prophesied by our Lord, because of what happened some 2,000 years ago and continues to take place with the vast majority of Jews today, we need to realize that this is in fact a grave tragedy. And we need to hear and we need to feel the pathos of the Lord Jesus Christ as spoken here in this passage of Scripture. And so we should read this passage with interpretive ears. This is Jesus saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." You can feel the heart of God coming through the words of Christ here. The sadness, the grief, as he considered their unbelief and the coming judgment that would come upon them because of this rejection. Why is this important for us to make this point? Because as we have been considering in great depth the last two Wednesday nights, sadly, in the history of the Christian church, far too many Christians have adopted the posture of Jerome. Jerome, the church father, a leading theologian in the 4th century church. We need to be aware not only of human history and seek to interpret it theologically with biblical eyes, but we need to be aware of church history. And what we find when we study church history, not just human history, that too many of the early church fathers wrote things like this. Quote, Jerome said, "The Jews still weep over the destruction of the temple, and yet they are not worthy of pity." This was not just the sentiment expressed in a few isolated cases in the history of the predominantly Gentile church. In an earlier period, in a series of 8 sermons against the Jews, the best-known preacher who had the nickname as being Golden Tongue, he was the master expositor in many ways. I'm speaking now of John Chrysostom. And in the series of 8 sermons against the Jews, we find portions of the sermon with words and the sentiment expressed as such. Quote, "I hate the Jews, for they have the law, and they insult it." 1,000 years later, there was a former monk converted by the glorious gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in many ways, a man who was bold, willing to risk his own life for the purity of the gospel. Of course, I'm referring to that great Protestant reformer, Martin Luther. Recently, we have the 500th anniversary in remembrance of many of the great events when the gospel was rediscovered in a new way, forever changing the history of the church in Europe, rescuing what had been lost over years of biblical additions and subtractions within the Roman Catholic Church. But tragically, even this great reformer, Martin Luther, near the end of his life, there is a mark upon his spiritual resume, which we must be honest about, where Martin Luther said many awful things concerning the Jews. Initially, Luther was somewhat supportive, much more so than was true, by and large, of the Europeans of that age, believing that in that generation that there would be the mass revival that Scripture speaks about. And when he began to see more and more that this was not going to take place, his pen began to turn with hatred against the Jews, speaking about burning their synagogues, driving them out of the land. To which I say, where is the ruefulness of Christ? Jesus, considering in his generation great unbelief and apostasy, begins not with a word of retribution, but with a lament. Sorrowful, grieved to the core. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Later in the 19th chapter of Luke, a passage that we have spent some time in some weeks ago, you'll recall in the 41st verse, this is not just an isolated snippet into the heart of Christ, which reflects the heart of God and the brokenness over the unbelief of the Jews, we find the King of Israel approaching the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and as Jesus overlooked the city, which represented the people who had been chosen by God, Jerusalem representing Israel, the text of Scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, 41, says that Jesus did what? He wept. His eyes became a fountain of tears. My question, as we think about the practical, personal, and corporate implications of what we have been talking about for so many weeks, to each and every one of you is, believer, beloved, are you familiar with the 2,000-year plight of Israel? Do you subscribe to that monthly publication, Israel, My Glory, which is a publication of a Christian ministry called Friends of Israel? Or do you only listen to the pro-Palestinian, pro-Arab mainstream media? What we have been seeing on Wednesday nights is that Christian anti-Judaism and unbelieving Gentile anti-Semitism has not gone away post-Holocaust. These things ought not be so in the house of God. So ask yourself this morning, do you honestly even care? Or are you so America-focused that you have lost sight of the heart of God and the purpose plan of God related to the covenant people of God? I would think that many of you, upon thinking about the implications of the truth and theology that we have been talking about for so many weeks, that one of the things that you would be asking the missionary board of this church is this: does our church support any missionaries who have a special focus on reaching Jews for Jesus? And if we don't, we should be asking the question, should we? We have, even in these passages in the Old Testament prophets, and again here in Luke 13 with the great prophet Jesus, yes, we hear a word of judgment, but friends, may we not miss the rueful heart which expresses the things that are going to take place until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. I would hope that as you have opportunity to discuss the affairs of the world, when unbelievers ask you, why has God seemingly turned his back on his chosen people? Why have God's chosen people suffered so greatly? Not just back in AD 70 when the temple was completely demolished and the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke literally, specifically, directly, and thoroughly happened. Not one stone of that great temple was left unturned when Titus demolished the city and ransacked Israel and drove out so many pilgrims. When someone asks you, why have the Jews suffered so greatly, when you Christians say that Israel is God's chosen nation, I trust that you will be able to take them to Luke chapter 13 and to Luke chapter 19 and to Luke chapter 21 and give to them a thorough historical, biblical, and theological explanation showing them that all of this is coming to pass exactly as God said it would. And that they would not stand amazed at the wisdom that you possess, but at the integrity and the supernatural characteristic that is true of only one book in all the world. That as you show to them how powerful, how relevant, how prophetic the Holy Word of God is, that God might use this in your efforts to reach these people evangelistically for Jesus. So somebody asks you, why have God's chosen people suffered so greatly? The short answer, you could say, is found at the end of verse 34. God sent his people, the Messiah, at the appointed time. All the affairs of the world, the 1 million contingencies that only God is aware of, at the right time, in the right hour, in the right place, exactly as God had drawn up. So many of the details spoken of so specifically and clearly in the Old Testament, Galatians 4 says, at the proper time, God sent forth His Son. Finally, at long last, Israel receives her king. And by and large, the nation said, nah, no thanks. This is the grave tragedy of tragedies. Of all the things that had happened in Israel's history that they are not proud of, this surely is the greatest of all things. The fact that God sent His people, not only His beloved Son, but Israel's King and Israel's Messiah and Israel's Savior. And by and large, the Jewish people said, this is not the one of whom we have been waiting for. This is not the kingdom that we have anticipated. Isaiah chapter 53, 700 years before Jesus of Nazareth came, we have a prophecy of the suffering servant, and it says that this Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who is Jesus, not mentioned by name, but clearly he fulfills everything spoken of there. It says that he would be treated like the sucker branch from Nazareth. And scripture says that when the glorious, majestic, loving Christ came, that we esteemed him not, and that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. This is the great sin of all sins. The Jews, number two, rejected their King and Savior. This is what Jesus says after this rueful, sorrowful word of His willingness to gather them. He says at the end of verse 34, I was willing to shelter you, to care for you. Theologically, we know from Isaiah 53, to save you and to establish the long-awaited kingdom. What happened? Verse 34. You simply would not have it. The vast majority of the Jews now for 2,000 years continue to repeat this same pattern of sin and unbelief. Some are secular. Some are orthodox. Very few are messianic. Very few believe. But some believe. But friends, what we see when we think about the history of Israel, it doesn't matter whether or not you come from Africa, Europe, or America. This same pattern of rejection is what we see all around us today. Many Gentiles imitate this unbelieving heart in Milwaukee, in Heartland, Hartford, Neshota, Delafield. We have the rejection of the Savior and King. And what do we have to say to people when we present to them the gospel? Well, we have to say that this isn't where the message of Jesus ends, because after the rueful lament and after the word of their rejection, we find, thirdly, that there is going to be divine retribution, holy retribution. There will be a price to pay for not bowing the knee and receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. This is significant. This is not something that is just important to a few people. This is relevant to Jew and Gentile alike, anywhere you live, whether rich or poor, male or female, young or old. And Jesus says specifically to this generation, specifically to the Jews, He says that there will be this expression of divine retribution. Verse 35, notice the text. Behold, your house is left to you. And by the way, friends, what we're talking about there, what Jesus is speaking about there, is that God had a special relationship with only one nation, and that was Israel. And because of this climactic expression of unbelief and hard-heartedness, Israel is going to experience pain and suffering the like of which they had not ever experienced in their past. And as you read the Old Testament, you realize that Israel suffered greatly, not just in AD 70, but had suffered greatly in the past. And of course, for those of you who have been coming back on Wednesday night, we have seen that there are so many countless illustrations of the plight of the Jews, suffering more than any people in the history of humanity. How do we make sense of this? Well, we make sense of history when we understand theology and when we interpret everything through the clarity of God's word. They're experiencing those who refuse to bow the knee, judgment, retribution. This is the wrath of divine abandonment. You will not feel the weight of this prophecy if you do not care about the history of the Jews. Why have we been doing what we've been doing on Wednesday night? So that the wonder and majesty and the fullness of that which was communicated by our Lord in this hour would continue to penetrate our heart the way in which God intended it to be received. And by the way, the wrath of divine abandonment is specific here to Israel, but if you read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we find an expression repeated over and over again. Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a wake-up call to all Gentiles and to all Gentile kings and to all Gentile judges and to all Gentile nations. If you give yourself over to unbelief, which manifests itself in various ways, including a sexual revolution, where what begins with fornication, heterosexual fornication, as you know, Romans 1 says, that then it turns to what? Homosexuality. And over again, we read these words in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. These are terrifying, frightening words. God gave them over. At some point, God in his patience and grace says, enough is enough. You want what you want. You want to build your own kingdom, and you want to hold on to your favorite pet sins. When this happens collectively, there is a warning, not simply here to Israel, of what they have experienced. We can look at their history, 2,000 years, and say this should serve as the greatest wake-up call today. If I were to preach a message to the Congress, I would preach from Romans 1, 18 to 32. When God abandons a nation. So we move from ruefulness to rejection to retribution. And we see then this morning, I want us to consider, as we think about the practical spiritual implications of this passage, that there should be four spirit-filled responses to the catastrophic consequences of sin and unbelief. What does Luke 13 say? 34 and 35, what message would the Holy Spirit seek to impress upon the hearts and minds of Gentile unbelievers and specifically to Gentile non-Jew believers today? Number one, four spirit-filled responses connected to the catastrophic consequences of unfaithfulness and unbelief. Here's the so what, beyond what's already been said the last week and on the Wednesday night series. Number one, we should pray regularly for the salvation of Israel. If I were to ask you to raise your hand and say, how many of you have been doing this the last week, the last month, the last year, or in your Christian pilgrimage, I bet that probably 3/4, 4/5 of the room hand would go up. So we need this passage of Scripture. Again, it is here for a purpose. We should pray regularly for the salvation, not simply for the protection, but for the salvation of Israel. This is not only conveyed in the heart of God seen through the words of Christ, but it is also communicated by any spirit-filled believer. We get another snippet of this not only in the Old Testament from Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. And We're going to be now for the application, because Paul's talking about the same subject, about Israel, the church, the present and the future, and the practical, spiritual, theological implications of this matter, which is prophecy, which is eschatology, which is the red letter words of Christ, which is included in the Christian scriptures, of which we believe and long to be instructed from, guided by, convicted accordingly from. So we have here in Romans chapter 9, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone is the same gospel of the Old Testament. Paul makes that very clear, but he's saying that by and large the Jewish people have rejected this, and then God is now using a new institution called the church, which is predominantly Gentile. So the question that the Jewish believers in Rome and even some of the Gentiles would have, well, what about Israel? Again, if you don't care about Israel, then you don't know your Bible. And you're not walking in the Spirit. We find this sentiment repeated many places, maybe none more clearly than in Romans chapter 9. Notice the passage of Scripture before you. Here is the Apostle Paul reflecting on these very things and the practical, personal, and corporate significance of eschatology. Verse 1. It's interesting here, he's going to put his right hand on the Bible and swear an oath, as if he needed to do so, but apparently some people would have a hard time receiving this, because Paul, of course, ministered primarily to Gentile churches, predominantly Gentile churches, as a missionary apostle and pastor. So here in chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul, what do you want to communicate? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Why was Jesus tearful in Luke 19? Why is Paul so down? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So what we're saying here this morning by way of application, based on the exposition that was already given in some detail 2 weeks ago, that Israel's spiritual well-being should be our blessed burden. And I can only speak for myself. I've been here a year now, and I'm as guilty as anybody, more guilty because I'm the pastor, but I have not heard that I can recall in any prayer meeting, in any context where prayer has been done, somebody asking for a prayer request concerning the protection and salvation of the Jews. And so we say, Lord, we accept this gentle rebuke this morning from your word, and we pray that your Spirit would guide us in the truth to respond to it in a more Christ-honoring way. We should pray daily, or regularly, we might at least say, for the salvation of Israel. Even if I didn't know you, if I saw your prayer journal, or if your prayers could be transcribed on a computer and passed along to me, I could tell who you care about most, who you think about most, who you love most. You know why? Because it's often seen most in our prayers. Right? We pray for those we care about. So if we're not praying regularly for the Jews, perhaps there is something in us that was already present so early on in the history of the Christian church. Number two. Second spirit-filled response to the catastrophic consequences of sin and unbelief and the subject matter of which we are thinking about this morning. Number two, we must do our part to share the gospel with unbelieving Jew and unbelieving Gentile alike. We need to be intentional in the relationships that we build, and we should not forget about the Jew. In God's providential outworking, one of the good things that comes out of the bad things, which has been Gentile sinful oppression and anti-Semitism that has been going on and continues to go on in this day and hour, is that the Jews are not exclusively in the region of Israel. So what does that mean? That we don't have to, we could, but we don't have to take a missions trip to Israel in order to try to reach Jews for Jesus. There are some of the largest Jewish communities in the world, places like New York, Chicago, probably a community in Milwaukee, certainly in a large community in Las Vegas. And we must do our part to share the gospel with unbelieving Jew and Gentile alike. Where am I getting this from? Romans 1:16. Every believer should have this verse memorized. Every believer should think about it regularly. I hope you know the verse. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." You know what? I say that and I say, again, maybe it's just me, but Lord, forgive me. Because I'm not as bold as I often should be and as clear as you would want me to be, because at times I'm ashamed of the gospel. Paul doesn't say that preaching the gospel won't bring you shame, but he says we shouldn't be ashamed in proclaiming that message. Why? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God uses the proclamation of the gospel from us who are nothing more than earthen vessels, jars of clay, the glory of the new covenant and the glory of Christ, the power of God to save and forgive in the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. But friends, we often stop the verse right there and we forget the implications of what is said at the end of verse 16, because the verse doesn't end there, does it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God and salvation, everyone who believes. Period. No, not period. It says what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. So again, perhaps we need to reconsider our strategy of missions because of the theology of the scriptures. Individually, we can do our part and we must do our part to share the gospel with unbelieving Jew and Gentile alike. Number three. I'm going to say three and four together and I'll repeat it, for these points are a little longer. Third spirit-filled response. We should repent of any trace of Christian anti-Judaism and of every expression of Gentile pride. And fourthly, we must fear the Lord and in humble faith keep his commandments. Thirdly, we should repent of any trace of Christian anti-Judaism and of all expressions of anti-Semitism. And fourthly, we must fear the Lord and in humble faith keep his commandments. To which some of you are saying, where in the Bible are you getting these application points from? And my answer is from the Apostle Paul, who is taught by none other than Jesus himself. For this, all we need to do is turn over a few pages to Romans chapter 11. This is where we will land the plane here this morning. Romans chapter 11. Paul's basically saying that God's not through with the Jews, that there's a remnant that is a reminder that there's a future, and that they belong to the church, there's a future salvation, that there's a partial hardening, and that Israel has only been temporarily set aside to do that which God called her to do, that she forfeited the blessings of being God's witnesses, because God's witnesses and preaching the gospel, proclaiming the message of hope in Messiah, would end up being a blessing to the nations of the world, because God is a savior of the world and God loves all. So Paul speaks, look at verse 13, and we'll just drop down, parachute into the text, chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles." Any Jews here this morning? So that's all of us. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles." Same subject. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Paul, why are you magnifying your ministry that is now predominantly geared towards non-Jews? Verse 14. "If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So by God and his plan, because the Jews have forfeited the blessing of being his primary witnesses as a nation, and now the church has been instituted and is called to take the gospel to the four corners of the world, he's hoping that as this happens and as Gentiles are the primary ones who respond to the message of the gospel, that God might use this to bring Jews to salvation, to provoke them to jealousy. Verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, so if God's using even this time, the church age, to bring many from different tribes, tongues, and people groups to the knowledge of salvation, he says, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's looking forward to the future revival, point four, Luke 13:35b, of when the Jews nationally will look upon the one whom they pierced and they will mourn as an only son, as Zechariah 12 says. He says, if in their rejection many are saved, just imagine what's going to happen in the future at the end of the tribulation when there's this great revival. But then he has more words for us here. Verse 16. If the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, okay, so temporarily set aside, unbelieving Jews, okay, removed from the covenant blessings because of their unbelief. So if some of the branches were broken off and you, speaking of we Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So you're experiencing the blessings because you're spiritual sons of Abraham. But notice the application point to this theology, verse 18. And why did the Holy Spirit say this? If you've been coming on Wednesday night, you know exactly why, because we've had a big problem with this as Gentiles. I'm talking not about Nazis and Muslims. I'm talking about Christian Gentiles. Verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember, here Paul's going to put us in our place. But if you're arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, he's like, I know that I can teach you theology and history and that you can think in the spirit logically and come to the right conclusions in the exercise of your mind for the glory of God. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Paul says, well done, genius, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. This is why they were temporarily set aside. But you, notice the admonition here, you stand by your faith. Then Paul says, do not be conceited, but fear. So don't be proud. We've struggled with this in ways we don't even realize, which is why we're doing what we're doing on Wednesday nights to help. But then he also says, fear. Fear what? Fear God. Fear what about God? Verse 21. Make practical applications concerning to the profound theology of the Bible. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, neither will he spare you. If I addressed the professing evangelical community in the church, I would preach this passage. You arrogant, disobedient, slothful, distracted, worldly, unfaithful church. I'm talking about the church collectively, the professing evangelical American church, the professing evangelical European church. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22, in case you're missing this, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. Pastoral admonition, if you continue in his kindness. And then Paul doesn't have a stuttering problem. He's going to emphasize, because we're going to be prone to not want to receive this. Otherwise, you also, Gentile professing believers, will be cut off. In view of this sermon series, number three, we should forsake any trace of Christian anti-Judaism and all expressions of anti-Semitism. Do not be conceited. Stop being proud. And fourthly, Paul says, we must fear the Lord. And in humble faith, we must strive, beloved. We must strive daily to keep his commandments. Verses 20 to 22. Stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. Fear God, because He is gracious and loving and kind and patient, but He is also holy. He is also holy and just. Paul's magnum opus concerning Israel's future wonderfully parallels Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Luke 13:35, Jesus went on to say, he didn't end with retribution, he ended with the beacon of hope, he ended with revival. But you will not see me until the day comes, not if, but when you say. You will not see me again, Jesus said, until the day comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that? That's the Jewish nation realizing what they have done and that they're not needing to look forward to the Messiah coming for the first time, but that they need to realize that the Messiah had already come for them, but that he's coming again to protect them, to preserve them, and to save them. In a word, one day there will be, fourthly, a great revival. Friends, have you seen in this series how marvelously God's word harmonizes with itself? That when we properly interpret the Bible, that Scripture never contradicts itself? That Zechariah 12 through 14 perfectly complements Luke 13, 34 through 35, which perfectly complements Romans 9, 10, and 11, which perfectly complements Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. You say, well, Paul's talking about a word to the church. You're saying that Paul parallels Jesus. So what about salvation? What about revival? Well, Paul's not done. Look at verse 23. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in. Surely, if God did it for you, he can do it for them, and he will. For God is certainly able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? This is why I get fired up about replacement theology and amillennialism and postmillennialism. Verse 25, Paul says, ignorance, contrary to what the modern church believes, theological ignorance is never bliss. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise, verse 25, in your own estimation. Get conceited. He says, listen, a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Then what does he say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Future national salvation yet to come. Quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So how should we view Israel in the here and now? Verse 26, verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, his election, they are beloved. They're God's beloved enemies for the sake of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the covenants he made with them. Verse 29, ultimately, because God, when God makes a promise, his word is at stake, his reputation is at stake, his character is at stake. And mark it down, friends, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The purpose plan of God in Christ should collectively just take our breath away. The wonder of the majesty of the purpose plan of God, and we're participating in the era of which God wants us to participate in, and we have a front row seat and can understand these things because we have the holy word of God. In conclusion, when Christians complain that theological, in-depth preaching is too academic and thus not very relevant, honestly, I have to hold my tongue. You want to know why we're wholeheartedly committed to this method of expository preaching? The answer, it's because in-depth theological explanation is what the Holy Spirit uses to take God's people up to the heights of wonder, love, and praise. It's only when you go down into God's Word that you can have more than an experience and truly experience the heights of exalted worship. Because all the depth of the nuanced arguments that is Romans 9, 10, and 11, how does it crescendo? Where does it ultimately lead? Look at verses 33 to 36. In-depth doctrinal exposition and explanation is the powder keg of heightened doxological worship and more exalted praise. I do not want to rob you of any of the joy that God wants you to experience in the here and now, and I'm certainly not interested in stealing any of God's glory. And only can we enjoy a fuller measure of it when we come and we look at portions of Scripture like this. And when we come by, with God's enablement to understand these things, we find ourselves ending the sermon, each sermon, and during the sermon and after the sermon, where Paul does on his face before God in Christ. Verse 33, Paul says, this is the climax of this glorious truth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Answer's obvious. No one. And Paul says this. This is where this leads us, friends. In depth explanation, understanding of rich, deep theology. Paul's ending in this glorious doxology, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him be all things. And then Paul says, to him be the glory forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, we thank you for taking us deep. Spirit, we ask now that you would take us high. Lord, to new heights as we behold your majesty and your glory and your wisdom. And as we fall down before your throne and praise your glorious name. Lord, use all of these messages ultimately to encourage and strengthen your church and to glorify and magnify your name. Amen.